Okay. Well, today you got me. And we're going to finish the study that we've been doing on the church out of the book Flickering Lamps, the Blackaby book. And the topic today is the preeminence of Christ in the church. Now, the last time I spoke was the beginning of this whole process, and the topic was the presence of Christ in the church. So now we're going to look at his preeminence. And sometimes that's the part that gets lost. We gather, we do this stuff, we sing songs, we do ritual, if you want to call it that. What we habitually do is ritual, by the way. And we forget. Not only is he present, but he's supposed to be the head. He's supposed to be above all. And we forget to do that. So we're going to look at the relationship that the church has with the head, that is Christ today. Okay, so we're going to start with scripture. The first scripture, you know, I have a choice. I can sing or I can preach. I know you'd rather me, well, you don't want me to sing either. Anyway, here we are. So turn in your Bibles and Mark, if you change the slide for me. There is Malachi. We're going to look at Revelation 1, 5 through 8. So if you turn your Bible to that, I'd appreciate it. Revelation 1, 5 through 8. You know, this is right. John has been brought up in this vision or the presence of heaven or in the Spirit on the Sabbath, Sunday rather, and this is part of that. And what I want you to get is we're going to have a description of Christ. Look at how he is described and how he describes himself. All right, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has appointed us a kingdom as priests serving his God and Father. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's returning with in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. This will certainly come to pass. Amen. And I would say, Maranatha, let it happen soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and was and who is to come, the all-powerful. You needed to change another one. There you go. Now just leave it right there. We're training new people back there, by the way. So, what did you notice? Well, one thing I noticed was that it starts out, and John, as he's writing this down, starts to describe Christ. And then at the end, verse 8, Christ describes himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega. They're all powerful. And much of this same description, by the way, you'll find in Isaiah. If you were to go through Isaiah looking for it, now that's the problem. You have to go through Isaiah looking for it. You'll find chunks of this. And it's the same description. The same description of who the Christ is. He is God's faithful agent. The one who came to do three things, to be three things, and it's all going to be culminated at the end. He's God's Davidic king. Remember, we sang, someone mentioned that David would have someone on his throne forever. Who is that one? It will be Christ. He reigns as king. He's the Davidic king. He's the suffering servant. It mentions in here, he's the one who died that we might be free of our sins. He's the one that suffered for us on our behalf that we would be free and have life eternal with him. And here's the part we're all looking for, or at least I hope we are. He's going to be the victorious warrior who's coming to bring justice and righteousness to the earth and to vanquish evil forever and ever and establish his kingdom on the new earth. And we will be his population, the people of his kingdom, priests of our God. That's Christ. That's who he is. The all-powerful, the almighty, the King of Kings, the King of all creation, the first bit born from the dead. And because he is all those things, and especially the firstborn from the dead, we know that we too will know the resurrection. We will live again. He was in the beginning, and he'll be in the end. All things were made by him. He's the one who brings the new earth and the new heaven to be. And we're going to live in his kingdom forever as his people. His purpose, and he has a purpose, has had a purpose all through creation since the beginning, will be fulfilled. No obstacle will stop him from completing that purpose. We were talking in Sunday school about his arrest today and all the things that happened during that time. And that was apparently Satan thought that this was his victory. He had the Savior, the Messiah, was arrested and was going to be executed. I've won, Satan says. Only to find out, oh no, I've lost, when the resurrection occurs. Nothing will thwart God and his Christ from fulfilling their purpose. And it's him who we worship today. So let's look at how we relate to this awesome God that we worship and serve. Let's go to next slide. Go to Genesis. You see, God made a unique partnership. And I want you to look for this partnership. He made a unique partnership with us as people. And it starts right in Genesis. And it follows through and it continues to this very day. And in Genesis 2 verses 8 and 9 it says, "The Lord God planted an orchard or a garden." However you want to translate that, in the east, in Eden. And there he placed man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow from the soil, every tree that was pleasing to look at and good for food. Now the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were in the middle of the garden. Now, so God's made this garden. You notice he's created the whole earth, but the garden is only part of the earth. It's a place that is unmatched fertility and richness and beauty. And what does he do? He takes man that he's made out of the earth and he says, "I'm going to put him in this garden." Well, most of us would say, "Great, let's just go live in the garden. That would be a great place to be." But there's more to the story. Let's look at the next slide, which is Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. "And the Lord God took man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. Then the Lord God commanded man, 'You may eat freely the fruit from every tree in the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die.'" So God put man in the garden for what purpose?
To tend it and to take care of it.
And the picture really is that man is put there and the garden initially has to be expanded. How far does the garden have to be expanded? To cover the entire earth. Man was to take what God had established and extend it until the earth was filled with God's glory. And his purpose was man to be the one to do the work. God created, man extends God's work. Who receives the glory? God does. Why? He does what man cannot do. He created. Man can work and he can make. But there's a big difference between making something and creating something. And God gets the glory. Man gets the credit for what he does, but only in response to what God asks him to do. If a man should say, "Look what I've done," seeking praise for the creation of the garden, something that he couldn't do himself or only God could do, man then is lying. He's stealing God's glory and taking it for himself. But wait, another extension is man and woman were in the garden. What did God tell them to do? God made man and he made woman. What did he tell them to do?
Be fruitful and multiply.
To fill the earth. So God said, "Here, I'm giving you everything you need to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth." Who had to actually do the thing and have the children and raise them. And man and woman had to do that. Do they get credit for that? Yeah, they get credit for doing that, but who gets the glory for making it possible, for providing for them that they can do this? So as the garden grew, it would grow in response to the increased population. Of course, Satan didn't want that to happen. So he steps in. The same principles apply to the church, by the way, to us in the church. Who established the church?
Christ.
Christ did. If you look at the word church, it really means congregation or assembly. What is the name of the people in Israel in the Old Testament? They're called the assembly or the congregation of God. It's the same idea. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were the people of God. They were the assembly or the congregation. And then in the New Testament, God said, I'm making new. Those that respond to my son are going to be the congregation. Now, who's in that congregation? Who's in that assembly? That community is another way of putting it.
All believers.
All believers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Again, Isaiah talks about that the Savior was going to come and that he was going to bring all nations before his God. Well, how'd you get in the church? I don't necessarily mean this one. Most of you just walked in the door and said, here I am. But how did you get into the community of faith? How did that happen?
Somebody obeyed Christ's final direction to the disciples.
To do what?
Go
fishing and we'll meet on the shore, right? No. What?
Go into all the world and share the gospel.
Share the gospel. So they are obedient servants and they share the gospel. How did you then end up in this pew? Jody? She's going. She's got a mouthful of mint. That's all right. You accepted it. You said, this makes sense. I can remember it. I'm going, this is the best thing anyone ever told me. Not that I didn't already sort of know it, but no one never just sort of put it there and said, you got to do something with this thing. It was good news. I mean, really good news in my situation. I was in desperate need of that. Back in our verses in Revelation, it said that we were going to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Peter says that we're a holy people, a peculiar people. We'd be what? Priests and kings. So there's a purpose for us. We're called to fulfill a role that we might work with God to fulfill his purpose. So who gets honor and praise and glory when someone gets saved? Someone gets reborn, the gospel gets shared. Who gets the glory? The person who shared the gospel? No. They're just the messenger. Who's the one that gives rebirth? God does. He gets the glory. He gets the honor. He gets all of our praise. I don't even know the name of the Irish evangelist that shared the gospel with me for a day and a half, patiently meeting all of my Catholic ideas that were wrong and sharing what Scripture said. But I definitely know who I met that day when I said, I want to accept Christ as my Savior. And it wasn't the Irishman, but that was only so we could... Are you sure? When we try to take the credit for what only God can do, we sin against him. God will not bless that. Next slide. In Isaiah, he said, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else. The next line that says, I will not except their idols. God will not share his glory with idols, or with anything else that we set up between us and Him. And we human beings like to have something tangible nearby that we can pin our hopes on, that we can see. Whether it be a spouse, or a job, or a paycheck, or a house, or a truck. He will not share His glory. He will not honor us as we hold on to idols made by human hands. And He surely will not share with a man what is his. And what is his? Glory. His is the glory that belongs to Him. He will display His glory. He will reveal His glory. Do you remember back when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? He was moving the Ark of the Covenant. It had been sitting in this guy's house for a long time when the Philistines decided they needed to get rid of it because they were getting all these tumors and diseases and things. So they moved it and they set it down. And David says it's time to move it to Jerusalem where it can be housed properly and be in the center of the capital, basically. Well, David set out to do that, and it's a long story short, but he obviously didn't talk to the priest, or the priest didn't know, or didn't say, or something. Anyway, they put it on an ox cart and were moving it, and the oxen stumble. What happens? The guy that's working there reaches out to steady it. What happens? He dies. Instantly dies. Do you know why?
The glory of God.
He reached out to touch the glory of God. God will not share His glory. He violated God's glory. He thought he was doing something good. And for the average, even David thought, what's the big deal? He stopped it from falling. But you see, what he did is he short-circuited. Who's responsible for the glory of God and for the things of God? God is. He doesn't need us to protect Him. The church and churches die for the same reason, by the way. They often try to take credit for what only God can do. They reach out to touch what belongs only to God. They try to do the works of God with the wisdom of man, and they try to use human resources and effort to accomplish the purposes of God. Scripture says that God's thoughts are higher than man's. How can God's work be done in human wisdom? How can we get together and say, let's figure out what God wants done? What would be a sensible plan to reach our community? What is a means that we... Let's go see how business sells things. Our problem is a marketing problem. We've got the best product in the world, but we're not marketing it right. God's not honored by that. For a church to see any success in what it does, and we're talking about true success... Some churches, some of the mega churches, have used the best marketing methods in the whole of business, and they've built huge churches. But what happens? Ultimately, they collapse. Why? God says, I'm not in this. This is not for me. They're not honoring me. They're honoring, and oftentimes it's the lead pastor, who then gets to thinking he's pretty important. And then he starts doing stupid things and the whole thing falls apart. Mars Hill is a good example. Whole thing. There's a couple of them in Florida recently that same thing. Everything was centered on glorify. It bothers me. I saw a billboard and it was this church was advertising its church. Well, guess who was on the billboard? Their pastor. Big old picture of him. Come here, Pastor so-and-so. He's great. Who's getting the honor and glory there? Who's, is God going to honor that? Probably not. Can he use it? Of course, he can use anything, but he isn't going to be there to say, let me bless this church. If a church is going to have any success, it must have an attitude of dependence on God. It must join in what God is already doing around them. It's not to seek to do what seems wise to man. And it's not to act in their own power and within their own means. It is not to use only its limited resources to try to accomplish the purposes of God. Now, I was thinking about that. I'm going, oh my goodness, I'm the one that did the budget, and I'm worked on the budget, and I worked on the calendar. I'm going, wow, are we limiting God? If you read the book, he asks that question. When you talk about the budget, you go, is this what we're going to do? Or is this simply a starting point for what God might do? And I'm hoping, well, someone's made the comment that rescues me here, said, we got this budget, and most of you won't ever look at it. And the point is, someone said, well, you know, if we need more money, we'll just spend it. We'll just do it. We won't worry with, oh my goodness, we've overspent our budget in this area. We have to do something because this isn't going to, how are we going to keep the accounting right? Who cares about the accounting? If God says do it, we do it no matter what it costs or where the money comes from. It's not our money anyway. As long as we're using it for his purposes and his glory, who cares what line item it is? Now, Gay might care because she has to do the financial report. But really, does it make a difference? No. Why do we do a budget? Just to give us an idea of what we're doing. A framework. I had a boss that said, a plan is only a point of departure. It's where you start. It's not where you're going to end up. That's the same thing with our budget. What about our calendar? It's filled with wonderful things. Some of them are just fun things. Some of them are not. Some of them are really mission-oriented. Does that mean we can't do anything else? No, we can do whatever we want, wherever God leads us to. Do we have to do everything on the calendar? No, we don't have to. We find out that it isn't going to work or isn't worthwhile. Don't do it. Because what is the point? Is the point to fill our calendar up with wonderful Christian activity, or is it to serve God? There's a verse in the Old Testament that says the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to the Lord. What is that? We always say that means what? Our resources are limited, but his are unlimited. Do you know what Jesus said when he was in the garden? He said, if I wanted to stop this, I could call on my God and he would send me. Does anyone know what he said? Legions. In fact, he said six legions, I think, of angels. That 72,000 angels should have showed up and showed that mob that came to get him. Who's really boss? If he wanted to. But he chose not to. God is unlimited in his resources. So when he calls us to do something, we go, Columbia. How many times did we fall short on money for Columbia? Never. I can think of some really unique, wonderful times. I remember Jackie, you sit right over there. Jackie wanted to go. She loved going to Columbia. The first time she wanted to go, she says, I don't know what I can do down there, but I want to go. I think God wants me to go, but I can't afford it. I said, man, I both said, Jackie, don't worry about that. That's not your responsibility. You do what you can. God will provide. That very day, someone put in the offering a check for $1,500 and said, if someone needs money to go to Columbia, here it is. That afternoon, we called Jackie and said, guess what? God paid for it. She says, you're kidding me. No. If God's got a purpose, he will provide. See, we can't do this in our own strength and our own wisdom, but we can see him work through us and with us to accomplish his purpose. And that purpose involves gathering people for himself into a kingdom and a community of faith, of all those who believe and respond to the movement of the Spirit in them, who find faith and new life. Next line is Ephesians, and this is something you're all familiar with. It says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not from works that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship. The Greek word really is masterpiece. Now, I want you to look around this room. This is the masterpieces you see in this room are greater than anything you'll see in the Louvre. Think about that. You are God's masterpiece. Now, when I look in the mirror, I don't necessarily see a masterpiece. I see an old foggity man, you know. But hey, God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. He sees a masterpiece because he knows what I'm going to be someday, and I'm hoping it's young and fit like you, Brian. You never know. It'd be my luck. You'll say, no, John, your masterpiece is going to be fat and sloppy. Okay, if that's what you want, God, you know what's best. Then I'll go find some place to do push-ups. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, having been created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. That who did what? God prepared beforehand so that we can do them. Before you were saved, God had already laid out things that he wanted you to do. He says, I want to involve you in my purpose, in fulfilling my purpose, and I've already got it laid out. Now, I know you're not going to do these things perfectly. Sometimes you're going to do more than you're supposed to. Sometimes you're going to do less. But you know what? We're going to get there. Because I've already got it prepared. And where you need help, I've got people already lined up to come in and help you. And where you fall down, I've got someone to pick you up. And where you succeed, I've got someone there to celebrate with you. It's only by the mercies of God that we find faith to believe the truth in Christ's sacrifice. We can do nothing ever to save ourselves. We can't even boast about it. We can only praise God and give him glory for his mercies and grace. But it doesn't stop there. We're saved for a purpose. You know, just like Adam was created to work in the garden, to extend it to the ends of the earth, to manage and steward it. So too, we've been created as God's masterpieces in Christ Jesus to do good works. And that purpose is to bring his dominion, his kingdom, to all of the earth, to every ethnic group. That one day, when we celebrate before the throne of God, all his people assembled before him, there will be however many languages, 3,000 or 4,000 languages being spoken of the glory of God. And people of every description, race, every ethnic group, every variation will be there to praise him. And God will get the glory. And we'll live in that kingdom ruled by our Savior Jesus Christ for eternity to serve and to worship our God. What we need to remember is who's in charge. And I can tell you right now, it's not us. We're servants. In fact, the word servants, in that Greek word in servant, when they say we're servants, is actually slaves. But it's sort of not like our slavery that we had in this country. It's a little bit different. And so it sort of toggles back and forth in its understanding. But we're servants or slaves of God. And we are to do the will of our God. Remember when Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours? What should we be praying every day? Not my will, Lord. Let me do your will. This is the day that you made. You put me in it. You equipped me to do what you want done today. Let me do your will, not mine. And then we have to do it in God's way, and in his power, and in his wisdom. Now, it's not just doing, by the way. You know, there's a balance scale. You seen the old balance scales, the justice one, you know, with the two things hanging off the balance beam? Well, the to-do is on one side. That's half of the equation. What's on the other side? To be. God is more, really, honestly, if he has to choose between you doing something and you being something, he'll choose being something. He wants you to be like his son. He's more interested in your character than your actions. But if he can get your character headed the right direction, guess what he'll do with the actions? He'll provide you the things you need to do in response to how your character is being developed. So we need to be increasingly like our Savior. We need to allow the Spirit to work in us, to transform us daily. From glory to glory, it says in Scripture, into the likeness of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we're all going to look like Jesus, and you all got this picture of Jesus, you know. I was listening to a program, and they were, oh my goodness, it was British TV. Anyway, they said, yeah, Jesus was blonde and blue-eyed. And they go, wait a minute, didn't he come from dark-skinned people? Most African, dark-skinned? Yeah, but him and his disciples were all blonde and blue-eyed. You see, you know, what? Well, is why we think of Jesus as being like us. That's not the important part. We need to look, be like Jesus in our character, in our demeanor, in our actions, in our relationships. That's what he wants us to be like. He wasn't blue-eyed and blonde, by the way. I'm positive of that. People across the street have more in common to him in his physical appearance than we do over here. He wants us to display the grace and mercy to those inside and outside our fellowship that he displayed to those people that he was with. We were again talking about he treated Judas with respect, even though he knew and told him, I know you're going to betray me. But he called him friend. I think if Judas had survived past taking the money back to the priest, Jesus would have forgiven him like he forgave Peter. We're also to recognize the breadth of God's church, and it's far beyond these walls. It's found in every corner of the world. You know that everywhere you go, you may have to look real hard because it may be hidden, hiding in fear, but the church exists. Church with a capital C. All unified by the same Spirit. We all share the same Spirit. There's a verse that says, my Spirit testifies to your spirit that you belong to Christ. Have you ever been with other believers when we get together at Mount Olive? Do you not sense Christ's presence, the Spirit in them, that they're brothers and sisters? The fifth Sunday, I think this last fifth Sunday we had, was an eye-opener for many of us because we saw churches from all over this area gather with different worship styles and different everything you can think of, celebrating our faith in Christ together. And we could tell there was a common spirit. We need to work with all diligence to make known what God is doing amongst us and the churches to bring him glory. We share, I'm just going to show you this slide. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we're running out of time, I'm sure. But this is Paul in Ephesians again. He's talking and he says, he's a prisoner. He's in jail. He says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's important. Live worthy of the calling. The upward calling in Christ. Remember where you're going. You need to live like that's an important goal. Like that's a goal that's worth, a place worth getting to. With all humility, that's putting other people first, gentleness, patience, that's my weakness right there, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Because why? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you too were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We work, we live in the church, and it is a pyramid. But it's a real flat pyramid. It's all this base, and there's only one point. And we need to recognize that that's who we need to seek and serve. We need to be a blessing to our communities and a blessing to all of God's people that we meet. And that worker at Walmart that refuses to help you, you need to be gracious to. Again, that's my problem. We need to see the love and grace of God when we work with those around us and interact with them. Because guess what? When they encounter you, they should be encountering Christ. Should be. They're encountering somebody. Your goal is that it be Christ they see, not you. So how do we respond to all this? What, you know, how do we sum all this up? Not just today, but in total. How do we sum all this up? That book was overwhelming when you actually, it was easy to read, but it was overwhelming. If you thought about all the things that he said we need to be considering, and none of it is extraordinary, none of it is, should come as a surprise, as stuff we know. But how do we do that? He said, wait and watch. For what? What is God doing around you? Now, think about that. Too many people think it is the pastor's job, and you got two of us in this church, to do what? To discern the will of God and tell you what to do. Is that necessarily a valid truth? No. Because who has the Spirit of God in this church? All of you that are believers. And who could God reveal himself working to? Any of you, to include the young ones. And to turn and say, well, pastor, what are we going to do? Or, hey, deacons, what are we doing? It's okay, but it's missing the point. You see God working. You see him pointing something out to you, showing you something. You need to speak up and say, God seems to be working here. I know one place God's working in our midst. It's in the unity of the churches in the area. How do I know that? Because he's blessing it. He put that thought in our minds. We said, well, we can give it a try. We give it a try. What happened? It brought a blessing to the churches. If it blesses the churches like that, especially widespread, what is it going to do to the community?
Darkness can't stay alive.
That's right. We need to set aside our priorities. So if there's those things, I can tell you one of my priorities is getting that bathroom redone. Ladies, I've been saying, let's get that bathroom redone. It's in the budget for the last 4 or 5 years. Who was in that bathroom today? Yeah. Did it get done? No. You know why? The priorities keep changing. Now, if you want that bathroom done, you need to start praying. Lord, help us get that bathroom done. Set aside our priorities and seek his by asking, what would God have us to do with this or with that? Making sure that we hear from him before we make our plans so that we're serving him. Then we need to make sure that he gets the glory. That is, he is given the credit for all the good things that happen here. So as we finish up, let's do this. It's time to reflect on all that we've read and we've heard. And I hope if you haven't read the book totally, read the book. If you don't have one, get one. There's one back there. If you need another one, I'll get you another one. But read the book. There's a lot of stuff you can. Teresa says, I don't like to read the books, just a bunch of stories. Cut the stories out and get to the principles. I don't care. Just read the book so that you can see what we're talking about. It's very simple stuff. Good things are happening here, and God is being glorified here, and he is being honored here, but we've got to stay the course. We're at a transition point. We finished with Columbia for the most part. And we've been looking, where do you want us to, where are you working, Lord? What do we do now? And it's real easy to go back, well, maybe we need to, I heard this once, why don't we go back to Columbia? Well, that's sort of going, well, that was the last thing we did that worked. Well, maybe we should go back and do that again. Maybe it'll work again. And what are the chances of that happening? Nil. Why? Because we're, at least I am, I know Matt is, convinced that that work is finished. Things change down there. We're no longer needed down there to do that work. We are needed somewhere else. Right now we've got 11 of them up in New York City passing out coats. The need was to do that. And we must not allow ourselves to be deceived or misdirected into seeking our own glory. And with that, I'll quit. And you all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of purpose. That you have a purpose and that you are leading us in that purpose. And we just pray that you'll open our eyes and show us what is it you want us to be involved in now, right now, individually and as a church. Lord, we come and say, not our will, but yours be done. Show us how you want us to build your kingdom. Where is it that you want us to put our effort? We thank you for all the resources you've given us. We thank you for all the blessings you poured out on us. We thank you for the fellowship we share with one another. We thank you for the love we have for one another. Use it, Lord, for your glory. Show us what's next. Lead us. Our eyes open to see. Our ears open to hear what the Spirit has to say. That we might be true to you and to your purpose, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Did you say something?
No, I don't know why they quit putting these in the right envelopes.
No,
I need to talk to Roger.
Well, Roger didn't do this one.
No, but that's how they're doing it. They all have been doing it for quite some time. They're supposed to be using the special envelopes at the bank gates.
Right.
And the bank said they're not supposed to take them. Right. Now, the lady that I at the main branch said, well, I'm not. Thank you.
some little comments and make some little jokes and, you know, bring you a cup of cookie shame.
Thank you.
Ryan was there. Yeah. I didn't quite understand what he said, but thank you. it anyway. Put your key out. No? It's in my bag.
All this in the house. Yeah, it's all right.